This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Overland Park, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Morning.
Morning.
Let's pray. God, I've probably read Romans 8 50 times in the last few weeks, but every time I read it, you reveal more. And it just shows me that there are infinite things for you to teach us. There's infinite wisdom for you to pass on to us and to change us and to shape us through. And so, Lord, I pray that you would take some of that infinite wisdom and speak something new to each of us this morning. And I pray that it wouldn't just be good information, but that it would actually change us and inspire us to act and to live our lives as people who look forward to a glorious future with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm Amanda, by the way. It's good to see you all. I'm one of the pastors here at Christ Church. So this is just something to think about. Sooner or later, every Christian will ask some form of the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. You know, Paul talks about suffering, various kinds of suffering or tragic seasons of life. And I know probably some of you know people who've asked that question, people who maybe have followed Jesus for a season and have professed faith in Jesus Christ, who when they asked that question, the answer was no. No, it's not worth it. Because when things get real, they find that their present sufferings are not worth it, and they fall away. So I just want to say, it's no secret. I'm not telling you anything when I say, we suffer. Can you believe that? We as Christians suffer. I will say, though, that anybody who tells you that when you become a Christian, you'll suffer less is wrong. Now, you might have a different perspective on suffering, and hopefully you will, especially by the end of today, but it doesn't necessarily mean your suffering will get any easier or less. So if we think about it, if we deny the reality of suffering, it could lead us to insanity or at least some kind of departure from reality. I mean, maybe for a little while, denial can help us survive, but at some point we have to get real and face the fact that we suffer. And Paul knows this, and he's realistic in Romans 8. He shows there's no reason to think that Christians are somehow exempt from suffering or from troubles in this present life. Even those who maintain their faith, we still will ask questions from time to time, like, is there a point? Really, Lord? Why is this happening to me or my loved one or my family member? And so I'm not here to criticize anybody because those are totally normal questions to ask. But in Romans 8:18, Paul, as a matter of fact, he speaks of present pain and suffering as a normal part of the Christian life, but really he speaks of it as being overshadowed by glory. Even Peter said of suffering, don't be surprised, not just at general suffering, but the fiery ordeal that you might be facing, as if something strange were happening to you. Something strange is not happening. It's part of it. So suffering is the path that we tread right now. Not all the time, but it's certainly part of it. But it's not the end of the story. Like every path, it's actually headed somewhere. And so Romans 8:18 to 25, in this series of scriptures, you might say that Paul answers that question, is it worth it? With an emphatic yes. Yes, it is worth it. He says our present sufferings are nothing. They're not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying if you knew, really, really knew where you were headed, where your future was headed, you wouldn't even entertain the idea that your current problems and pain and circumstances weren't worth it. And so today, I want to talk about why it is worth it. I want to talk about why the pain of today and suffering is worth it. I want to talk about the things that happen in order to prepare us for our future. But first, I want to look at the fact of glory, the fact that creation groans, the fact that you and I groan inwardly, and finally, we'll look at what makes present suffering bearable. Again, why it's all actually worth it. So, by the way, just a little bit of context. If you took this scripture and you placed it in its historical, cultural moment in Rome, Christians in Rome, These Christians led a precarious existence. So you can imagine that these words were words of encouragement to contemplate future glory in the midst of, you know, possible death. But they're also a great comfort to us for different historical cultural reasons. For first century Christians, their lives were on the line. Now, that's not to say Christians around the world are not experiencing this, but for us, maybe it's a little bit less acute. Maybe the idea that dying for our faith, it's maybe not as immediate to us. But, you know, maybe for us, it's struggling with nihilism or unexpected loss or pain or internal conflict or tragedy. We know that all these things are inevitable. These present sufferings today, July 14th, 2019, and also sort of the general sufferings of our age cannot be denied. You're probably thinking of some of them now. We could spend all day talking about them, which is why Paul says sufferings. He doesn't name the laundry list because he knows whether it was first century or 21st century or 28th century, God forbid Jesus has not come back by then. There are lots of sufferings, and so they're all included. But for Paul, glory is a fact. And again, glory kind of overshadows suffering. He starts by first setting the sufferings that he talks about over against future glory. These troubles, he says, that you face aren't even worth comparing to the good that's to come. And he says these words with certainty. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is not just his opinion. This is more than a consideration. It's come about, this belief of Paul's has come about by calculation and by weighing of the evidence. He is certain. He's thought about this. He's prayed about this. He's experienced this. His assurance is solid and firm. And so, you know, if you look at verse 18, the use of the verse consider, or the word consider, could actually be translated calculate or reckon. That's the East Tennessee translation. It's actually a translation, the ETT, no. One theologian, I wouldn't be surprised, actually, there are a lot. One theologian whose name I'm not going to pronounce because I will certainly butcher it, but he's Anglican. He's not alive anymore. He's from the early 20th century. And he says of that phrase, starting verse 18, I calculate or I consider, he says, this is a word of sublimest prose, more moving here than any poetry because it bids us handle the hope of glory as a fact. That not worthy of mention are the sufferings of this present season. And so he thinks here of time not in its length, but actually in its limit, in view of the glory about to be unveiled upon us, unveiled and then even heaped upon us, he says, in its golden fullness, end quote. So nature or existence, as we know it now, so, you know, there are two different types of time that are talked about, particularly right here, there's chronological time, which has to do with limited time, right now time, but then there's also kairos time, which is unlimited or endless time. And so the time right now, nature or existence as we know it now, has nothing to do with what will be. And so this same theologian, whose name, again, I will not pronounce, says its own laws of tabulation forbid it to make a single affirmation of what the universe shall be under new and unknown conditions. We don't have the right set of tools. We can't possibly calculate it because it's impossible under these circumstances. The new conditions have nothing to do with the old or with the right now. The current is incomparable and unimaginable to the necessary coming glorification. And that glorification, of course, is of us, of sons and daughters of God. So at the end of the day, glory is a fact to be anticipated. End of story. Not exactly. Still, until then, Paul says creation groans. And so back to that suffering that we talked about, back to the trouble that we talked about. Trouble is not limited to human beings, but it spreads out even to creation, even to nature itself. So everything is affected by this suffering, by these groans. Paul actually spends a significant amount of time focusing on creation. You might have noticed that. And so let me just say, what Paul is talking about when he talks about creation is not us. He's not talking about people. He's not talking about the sons and daughters of God. He's talking about animals and plants and rocks, the earth, all things that are subhuman. See, when sin entered the picture through Adam and Eve, even nature was alienated from us. And see, originally, we were supposed to have dominion. We were supposed to rule over creation, but also be in harmony with it. But when sin entered the picture, creation was alienated from us. And creation was also alienated from itself and what it was meant to be. And so now creation groans. But don't be fooled or dismayed by that groaning, because it's actually an expectant groaning. It's an expectant expression of pain. And so what we see as imperfections or as fractures or failures of the universe, we learn are actually signs of better things to come. So when we encountered the troubled state of nature, I'm sure you can think of many examples of that. And what we might see as pointless destruction or chaos or even signs of death are actually signs of better things to come. So the subjection to frustration, the bondage to decay, and that subsequent groaning that Paul talks about is actually meaningful. Kind of counterintuitive, but it is meaningful. There's something toward which all creation longs for, even aches for and anguishes for. And the conditions of this new creation are profoundly new. Like the quote said earlier, we don't have the formulas for this new creation. We don't have the skills to tabulate it, what it might be. Creation instinctively longs for something better to be revealed, as if it knows that things are not as they should be. So it's almost like, when you think about Jesus in Luke 19 saying, even the rocks cry out, it's almost as if Paul is saying, not almost, he is saying that inanimate objects, unfeeling objects are actually, they actually feel something. They feel that things are not as they should be. And so for now, nature is clearly in a troubled state. All created things are actually undergoing the effects of sin. That's why it's in a troubled state. And so, Paul says creation has been subjected to frustration. And so it's not what it ought to be or what it was made to be. I mean, Southern California knows this well, right? In the aftermath of two of the biggest earthquakes, I think, in 20 years, there was a 6.4 and a 7.1 magnitude. Missouri and Nebraska know it well in the aftermath of flooding. Lawrence and Linwood, Kansas know it well after that gigantic tornado that ripped through not too long ago. Creation feels the aftershocks of sin. And it's not to say, I want to just be clear about this, it's not to say that we are being punished through creation because of our sin, but, or through, natural disaster, but that sin is corrosive. It just is. And so the natural results of sin is for creation to be in this state of upheaval. Literally. It's not as it ought to be. So just to explain it a little bit further, where Paul talks about creation groaning in spite of appearances, John Calvin puts it this way. He says, these are not death pangs. In the film, there's a film about zombie apocalypse called The Dead Don't Die, and it's not that good, but great, great cast and some great dialogue. But Adam Driver's character says, anticipating this zombie apocalypse, he says this repeatedly, knowingly, and annoyingly, this is not going to end well. This is not going to end well. Well, thanks be to God, we aren't feeling death pangs. We are feeling, bless you, birth pangs right now. This will end well. And all creatures shall be renewed in order to render creation beautiful and illustrious and glorious, just as it was intended to be all along. So this isn't to say, I just want to be clear, that creation participates in the same kind of glory that we do. It's not to say that it will be like the sons and daughters of God, but it will participate in better conditions. I mean, I'm not saying that plants and animals and rocks and the earth will become immortal, but they all look forward to our glorification as our bodies are redeemed, because the effect of that will be, once again, harmony will be restored. So creation feels the things to come, and at the end of the day, nothing will be deformed or fading or decaying. Death will be no more, as it says. And look at verse 21. It says, creation, having been subjected, will be liberated from the slavery to corruption, then delivered into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So it's clear creation groans, but for a purpose. But then Paul says that we also groan, right? He says, not only does creation groan, but we who possess the first fruits of the Spirit also groan. So what do I mean by first fruits? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about, like, when you think of first fruits, you think of the first fruits gathered from a tree or the first batch of a harvest. And so he's talking here about a foretaste of things to come, of coming attractions, hints of more, glimpses or tastes. And you know, when you see something, when you catch a glimpse of something beautiful, you want to see more, right? When you taste something really delicious, you want to eat more of that thing or drink more of that thing. And so it's a glimpse or a taste. It's a sense of the Holy Spirit's life in us. So these come in the form of the ability to look forward, to hope when we should not be able to hope, right? When there's no reason or visible evidence to hope. It comes in the inner sense of the Spirit and in the form of comfort when there's no reason to have comfort, or knowing what we couldn't know, or peace like a river, like the song says, peace that surpasses all understanding. All of these are the first fruits. All of these are foretastes of what's to come. Freedom, previously unknown. I could go on and on. Trust and a sense of God's presence with us and in us like never before. So, you know, the good news is we've been saved, right? We have been saved, but that is not the end of the story. You know, we have to ask the question, what have we been saved for? What's the reason for our salvation? What are we headed toward? We must be headed toward something. So just think of it. We, like creation, have been subjected to decay, right? To futility, to frustration. And this comes in the form of, you could list the seven deadly sins of vanity or greed or envy. It comes in the form of the contrast we experience, like dark and light and death and life and sadness and joy and beauty and ugliness, beginnings and ends. In all of those things, we experience that, the groaning, the pains of childbirth. But we experience those pains, and it indicates that something more is coming, that this isn't the end of the story. And that something, of course, is the manifestation of the sons and daughters of God, the adoption as children, when our adoption is actually complete. So earlier, I asked a question, or I presented a question. Anybody remember what it was? Was that the beginning? Is it worth it? Yeah. Is it worth it? It is worth it. But we need something to carry us through, don't we? We need some kind of anchor, some kind of a sign that it is still worth it, right? Otherwise, the present becomes unbearable or contemptible, and that is not what God has for us. That's not what he's called us to do, is to be people who grumble about how contemptible the present is, right? And so Paul speaks of hope. He says, for in this hope we were saved. Now, it's not by hope that we were saved. It's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. That's what saves us, but it was in hope that we were saved. So if you think about it, when you became a Christian, was it because of what you could see with your eyes? No, it was something invisible. It was, I mean, not that you couldn't see evidence with your eyes, but it's not that you actually most likely saw God. It was something that you experienced internally, something unseen. It was a hope that was actually planted in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so hope, of course, that is seen is not hope at all. I don't have to hope in my glass of water. It is there, thanks be to God. I can see it, I can hold it, I can drink it. We don't have to hope for the things that we can see, and hope for what we see kind of negates the purpose of hope, right? So we hope, but then what enables us to hope? Paul talks about patience. He says it's basically the secret to the waiting. It's the key to the waiting. It's the thing that kind of carries us through, where we see what's invisible through those first fruits of the Spirit that I talked about earlier. So, you know, Paul, you all know this, I'm sure. I mean, he's experienced trouble. It's not that he's never been through anything in his life. Things were troublesome, and he knows that. He knows that they would be then in the first century again and today as well. And he knows that it's important for us to know how we can bear these troublesome realities in our life. He'd been shipwrecked. He had been imprisoned. He'd been beaten. He'd been abandoned, stoned, all kinds of things, imprisoned. I may have already said that, but apart from knowing how to bear, we're going to become like those people in our lives who, when they were asked the question, is it worth it? They said, no, it's not worth it. And that's not what God has for us. And so patience makes it bearable. Take a look again at verse 21. It tells us the creation itself will be brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So just think about this. Instead of frustration experienced by nature, there will be glorious fulfillment. Just, this is going to be your portion, your audience participation portion. Consider the most beautiful place you've ever seen. Just call some of those places out. The mountains. The water. Hawaii. Hawaii.
Zion National Park.
Zion National Park. We could all name so many different places, right? I mean, for me, I think about flying over the Alps, not in a wingsuit, a plane. Not that you wondered, but flying over the Alps or seeing the redwoods for the first time. I remember I was with friends on a road trip, and my friend Adam just jumped out of the car and he was running up the hill trying to see the trees, and he kept falling down because he was looking up the whole time because of the majesty and beauty of these trees, right? And you know, maybe it's snorkeling or scuba diving with glorious, colorful fish, or maybe for you, you just think immediately about the people that you love. You think about your family, you think about your friends, or just the people in your life who you love the most. And for you, that's beautiful. And when we consider the greatness of creation, when we consider those experiences that we have had or that we even can have in this life, even in the midst of suffering, it's staggering, isn't it? Just to think about those things, it's staggering. Yet, did I bring it? No, I didn't, so I won't read that. I was going to read you something, but I left it in my office. So now, I just want you to take a moment to imagine what the world will be like when it's free to be what God made it to be, when it's free to be, you know, just in the spirit of personification of nature, when it's free to be itself, so to speak. Instead of pain, there will only be joy. And so now, I want you to think about what it will be like when you and I are free to be what we were made to be. Creation groans for that. We groan for that as if we were about to give birth. We are in the throes of childbirth. And so right now, full redemption is only hinted at, beautifully hinted at, but just hinted at. It's invisible, but it meets us in hope. That's what Paul talks about. So let me just ask you, do you want something better than hope? Yeah, me too. Well, just know that those first fruits of the Spirit that I talked about earlier are promises. They're promises of greater things to come that, once again, we don't have the ability or capacity to imagine, where hope is not going to disappoint you. Karl Barth said it this way. He said, all that is not hope is wooden, hobbledehoy, blunt-edged, and sharp-pointed. There's no freedom, but only imprisonment. No grace, but only condemnation and corruption. No divine guidance, but only fate. No God, but only a mirror of unredeemed humanity. Pretty bleak, right? But we can hope because there's freedom, there's grace, there is divine guidance, there is redemption, and God is with us right here and right now, invisibly, but he's here. And so let's use hope for the purpose it was provided for to provide patience until really there's no longer any need for hope. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, because a glory is coming that will be so blindingly powerful that when it falls on us, it will envelop the whole created order and glorify it right along with us. So we have a stunning future ahead of us, one that is bright and rich and complete, one where we will fully realize what it means to be adopted as God's children. And by the way, in the ancient world, to be adopted meant to have sometimes even a greater inheritance than biological children because you were chosen. There was something so important and significant about being adopted. And we all become inheritors of God's inheritance. And so our future also means that our bodies will be redeemed. And I don't know about you, but that's really good news. No more aches and pains, no more sickness, no more watching the people we love sick and dying. And at that time, some kind of creation-altering glory, some kind of glory will be revealed in us and to us and to the world. So it is worth it. Amen? And as Julian of Norwich said, she said, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. So I want to end today by first praying for us, and then I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing a hymn that I think poetically describes this passage in Romans. So let's pray.